If you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1, I hope you're not tired of hearing about end times and what the Bible has to say about the last days, because I've got a few more messages to share on this subject. Today I want to deal with the Lord's message to the churches. It's a message I titled, What the Spirit Says to the Church, or What the Spirit Says to the Churches. You know, that's a phrase repeated seven times in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. Seven times the Lord addresses the seven different churches in Asia Minor. And these seven churches were not the only churches there, but they stand representative. You know, seven was the number of completeness, fullness, perfection. The seven churches are representative of all churches and representative of all churches in all nations, in all generations of all time. So the message to the seven churches is a message to the church today. It's a message to each and every one of us. I believe it has a special relevance to people who are in ministry. Pastors, because it's actually addressed to the angel or messenger of the churches. The messenger would be the pastor or pastors, those who have leadership roles, those who minister and teach and guide and lead the congregations. But since every one of us is supposed to be a minister, well, then the message is relevant to each and every one of us. But in Revelation 2 and 3, you actually have something very, very unique here, these two chapters. The Lord himself, who we saw last week, reveals himself as the Lord of the lampstands, in the midst of the lampstands. So he's in the midst of the church. He sees everything. He hears everything. And not only does he see and hear everything that goes on, but he knows the heart, the motive, and the intent that's in each of our lives and behind each of our actions and behind all of our words. So he sees more than we see. He knows more than we know, far more. He's far more aware of what's going on in the church. And here he is, the great physician, addressing these seven churches. And again, remember, they're representative of all churches in all nations of all time. And the great physician has his stethoscope to the heart of the church. And the church, by the way, we want to remember, is not a building. The church is never a building. In the Bible, the church is the assembly. It's the congregation. It's us assembled. That's the church. The building is not a church. A denomination is not a church. No other religious organization is a church. The church is the assembly, the gathering of the people of Christ, wherever they are, whether they meet in a big cathedral, a tin shed, a garage, somebody's basement or living room. The church is where the body of Christ gathers, and they gather in locales all over the world, big groups, small groups, but the Lord of the lampstands is present in every gathering. Where the church of Christ gathers, wherever his people gather, the Lord is present. He is Lord of the lampstands in the midst of the church. Now, the fact that he addresses, personally, he addresses these seven churches, and he speaks to those who are in authority in the seven churches. He speaks directly to the messengers of the church. You see, that has great relevance. I consider it having great relevance to pastors and ministers and teachers in particular, because we're supposed to be the guides and the guards, the guardians of the congregation. And the Lord speaks to them, and he gives them his message. He doesn't speak to the bishop and say, look, to the bishop and all the churches you preside over. No, no, no. He addresses each local congregation. That is very, very significant. That the Lord speaks to each individual congregation. If only we will hear. Seven times he repeats this statement. Let him that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Amen. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Seven times he repeats that. It must be important. And not only does he say, let him hear, But he says, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Do you know the Holy Spirit wants to address the church? The Holy Spirit wants to speak to us. The Holy Spirit wants to lead and guide and guard us. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I'll tell you, there's a lot of noise, a lot of voices that are speaking to the church in America and across the world, but it's not always the Holy Spirit. The important thing for us, if we have ears to hear, let us hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Lord, what are you saying to the church? What are you saying? So the minister's role, I don't consider my role to come up with a sermon every week. I don't think that that's what God's called me to do, just come up with a sermon. Let me go find a good three-point sermon. I can find one somewhere. I do believe I'm supposed to bring a message to the church every week, but it's a message from the Spirit of God. I believe that's my role. You pray, you hear from God, and you bring a message, you bring my message to the congregation. I take that very, very seriously. I don't just wait 15 minutes before the service and try and come up with something to say to the church. I don't feel like I just have to have something to say. I remember reading about one of the old preachers, I think it was a fellow named Knox. They said the greatest sermon he ever preached was the sermon he didn't preach at all. Because he got up before the congregation at the time to preach and he said, the Lord has given me no message today. And so he went and sat down. He didn't feel like, well, you know what, I can always just look in a book somewhere and come up with a little three-point sermon. Or if I, he didn't feel like, he felt like he had to have a message from God or he wouldn't say anything at all. But the Holy Spirit will address the church. The Holy Spirit will address the church. And Lord, give us ears to hear what He's got to say. I believe, and I believe this with all my heart, that if we will listen, the Holy Spirit will speak to us individually through the message. And not only through the message, but He'll tell you things I didn't say. You hear the Lord telling you things I didn't even say. And I have people tell me that more times than you would imagine. They'll say, yeah, Brother Rusty, you know, when you said thus and so, and, you know, in the message Sunday, it really blessed me. And I'm thinking, I never said that. I didn't say that at all. So, look, the Lord will speak to us. He'll go beyond my words, and I'm glad He does, because that's always my prayer. Lord, please, Lord, speak beyond my words and my ability. My sight is so limited. My ability to convey the thoughts of God, the Word of God, the heart of God is so small. But the Holy Spirit is unlimited in His ability to speak to us and to convey His thought and heart and desire for us. The last weeks, we've been dealing with the subject of the last days. And I do believe that, as we've said repeatedly, that we're there. I believe that we probably all have a sense, a realization that this world is winding up, that things are in motion now that are irreversible, and that before long, there will be the culmination of the ages. We believe that at any moment the trumpet could sound, the dead in Christ could rise, the church, the overcomers, the watchful bride, the ready, those with oil in their lamps, the first fruits could be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. We believe that these things could happen at any time. And a series of events will be set into motion that will not be stopped until Christ returns to the earth personally and stands again on that Mount of Olives. I believe that the Lord gives us books like Revelation. I mean, this is a mercy book. It's a mercy book in that the Lord says, I want you to know what's going to happen before it happens. And that way, we're at least somewhat aware of what will be going on around us. And we won't be caught unawares or unprepared. We get a chance with the book of Revelation to actually look into the future and see what the Bible has to say about the last days of our planet. You know, I believe there's a danger if you don't study the Bible, if you don't read the Bible for yourself, if you don't read it or study it for yourself, and if all you listen to is the drivel that is espoused by some of the ministries today that want to just keep everything light and positive. You know, none of this, you know, you don't need all of that doctrinal stuff or all of that uncomfortable type of teaching or, you know, emphasis on the last days. Let's emphasize what's positive and uplifting, and let's talk about how God wants us to prosper in this world. You know, you can get the wrong idea about what Christian life is and what God's plan for your life is. You could actually think that God's future for you is this world. You could think it's all about materialism, how much you get, how much you can buy, how much you can own, the jewels that you have and the money that you flash and the status you acquire in this world. But on the other hand, if you actually read the Bible for yourself, and if you actually open up the book of Revelation, you'll see that what God has to say about the last days is often a lot different than what people say and what men say, and unfortunately, even what many preachers say about the last days. You see, some of these so-called ministers will give you the idea, you will actually get the idea that your future is right here. I mean, let's get all we can because, you know, God just wants to fill our coffers and make us all rich because it's our status that's going to impress the world. And that's how they're going to get saved, by all the stuff that we have. I don't know what Bible they read. I really don't. But, you know, that's not what I want to talk about this morning, but if you want to know what the future has for us, maybe we should read the book of Revelation and read the Bible. And if you want to know what the Lord's message is to the church, maybe we should read chapter 2 and 3. Revelation 2 and 3 specifically addressed to the seven churches, and there he tells them what's important. Revelation 1, the revelation, verse 1, of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. To do what? To show us things which must shortly come to pass. To show us things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God. So remember, this is the word of God. And of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all the things that he saw. And here's the Lord's word. Blessed is he that reads and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep the things that are written therein. Blessed are they that avoid reading this book because it's too deep to understand. Blessed are they who avoid reading it because it's too controversial. No, blessed are those who read and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things. Excuse me. So it's not only to hear it, to read it, but to heed it. For the time is at hand. The time is at hand. And as you read this book, it should demolish any false notions that you might have that the world is becoming a better place, that our politicking and so forth is just going to make this world almost a utopia. I want to remind you who it's addressed to, verse 4. John, to the seven churches. It's addressed to the churches. Verse 11, the Lord saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the churches, the seven churches that are in Asia, to Ephesus and Smyrna, Pergamos and Thyatira, to Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. He gives the church a revelation of the end in preparation for the end. And that's important for us to see. Let's notice also down in verse 20, the book is not only addressed to the churches, it's from the Lord Jesus Christ. He reveals himself here as the Lord of the lampstands, who holds the seven stars in his hand, who are seen to be the messengers. The mystery, verse 20, of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks that you saw are the seven churches. So the seven lampstands represent the seven churches. The seven stars or messengers represent the pastors or leaders of the churches. Now, let's consider this. It's the Lord who makes this illustration. He illustrates the church as a lampstand. That's the illustration the Lord used, right? He illustrates the church as a lampstand. And what does the lampstand do? It gives light. It shines. It brings light into a dark place, a clear light. That's what the lampstand does. Now, the symbolism, of course, is very clear and very obvious. The Bible, repeatedly, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. So Jesus is the light of the world. And yet he says here, the light, is the lampstand, that's the church. The church is supposed to be a light in a dark place. We are supposed to shine the light of Christ, who is the light. He is the light. So what is the church supposed to reflect? Christ. What is the church supposed to proclaim? Christ. Now, interestingly, the Bible repeatedly calls the Word of God the light. Psalms 119, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The Word of God is light. The entrance of thy word giveth light. That's what the Word of God is. It is light. Now, Christ is the light. The church is the lampstand. The Word of God is the light. That should give us a clue as to what the church is supposed to do on the earth. Reflect Christ, proclaim Christ, and we do that by proclaiming His Word. That is our responsibility. That is our duty. In fact, that is our great privilege, to reflect, to represent, to preach Christ the light to a dark world. Philippians 2:15, listen to this. That you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. We're to shine as lights in the world. Now, I'm going somewhere with this, so try to follow along with me. The continual responsibility and privilege of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is to, in all ways and in all things, represent Christ, the light of the world, to the world. And to preach Christ, to proclaim, faithfully proclaim Christ in the world. And we do that by preaching His Word, the Word of God. Preaching the Word of God, the simple, unembellished, just the plain old gospel. I emphasize all of this for a very important reason. I think it'll help us to understand the Lord's message to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Because we're supposed to be the light, shine the light. Be the light, shine the light. The light is Christ. Reflect Christ, represent Christ. Preach the word of Christ. In chapters 2 and 3, the Lord addresses the seven churches. In five cases, in five of the seven churches, the light was in danger of fading out or vanishing altogether. Now that's important because it didn't take long. I mean, you've got the close of the first century here. The close of the first century. Amen. By the close of the first century, five of the seven churches he addresses, they were already in danger of their light fading or vanishing, being extinguished altogether. Now, I emphasize this because we live in a day in which doctrinal purity and accuracy is downplayed. It's not considered important. For the most part, the modern church movement in America has embraced a totally different concept of what Christianity is. And more that new type of Christianity gathers momentum because it's successful. It's successful in growing numbers, growing big numbers. There's a formula you can follow. You can actually buy almost the franchise. It's to that extent now where you can almost buy the franchise and develop a successful church, big numbers, and so forth. But you buy into a philosophy, a mindset of how to do church. And the new mindset revolves around a set of rules or goals or ideals that are far different than those that Christ had. Like one of the leading proponents of the new kind of church said, and I quote, "The most important thing is that when people come to church, they have fun." That's the most important thing. That's number one, that they have fun. So I'm still looking for that verse. But this is the new ideal of churchianity in America. Give people comforting messages, inspirational messages. A few Bible verses can be thrown in to just build up a positive idea about yourself. But never, never are you to commit the sin of offending someone with a message about, I mean, that's the only sin, and that is talking about sin, because that becomes, confrontative. And then in this new kind of Christianity, messages about holiness, messages about moral purity and biblical separation from the world and so forth, that becomes increasingly rare because we live in a culture that is becoming more and more tolerant of things we once considered sinful. Now, you don't have to be very old to realize that our culture has changed its mind. You've witnessed it with your own eyes. When you were young, certain things were considered sinful. Certain practices were considered, in fact, horrifying. Look, when I was young and in school, if a girl slip-showed, she was embarrassed. She turned red in the face. Now, how far have we changed from that? Because there is no such thing as being embarrassed anymore. Now, the thing is, you got to keep these kids from sexting, sending nude pictures of themselves to other kids. I mean, who would have thought? Who would have thought? When I was a kid, the idea that people from the same sex could actually get married in a legal ceremony endorsed and improved by the government, we'd have laughed anybody. We'd have laughed them out of town if they'd have said that. You are so crazy. Has our culture changed? As you see the shift in the culture, keep in mind that these shifts are always in a negative sense. They always go from conviction to no conviction, from right to wrong. That's the trend. That is the human trend, and that has also affected the American church. We live in a culture today that will not confront sin in the pulpit. In a church culture, religious culture, will not confront sin for the most part. I want you to think about where some churches are today and how they were 50 years ago or 100 years ago. Let me give you a for instance. What about the Methodist Church? The Methodist Church, founded by the Wesleys and their followers, the Wesleys, man, these guys were fervent preachers of the gospel. These guys were faithful to the Lord. You read the things that they did, the messages they preached. These guys were fervent. And now, the Methodist Church is a bastion for liberalism. What's happened to the Presbyterian Church, founded by the followers of John Calvin, that stood for straight preaching and teaching and so forth? Where are they now? Ordaining homosexual clergy? The shift, you see the shift, where it's gone? It follows the same trend as the world, the same trend as the world. Look, what I can observe from these addresses in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, and we'll look at a couple of these things in just a minute. There is a tendency in the world, in the church, and in us as individuals, there is this tendency towards spiritual decline. The tendency is always towards decline. That's the trend, towards spiritual decline. This is the way it was back then. You can see it all the way back here in Revelation 2 and 3. And you can see it now. The trend is towards decline. The article Brother Eddie pointed out in the Saturday newspaper, the religion section, was an article about the Assemblies of God, who, you know, this is a Pentecostal denomination birthed in fire and fervor and a desire for moral purity and the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit and so forth. And now they're so concerned because the new generation, the new preachers and teachers and churches in their denomination no longer emphasize things like the gifts of the Holy Spirit, baptism of the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues. You see, the trend is to do what's popular and acceptable and move away from what is controversial. You see, the tendency has always been towards spiritual decline. That's true individually as well. The trend, the tendency is towards decline. That's what we have to continually fight against. And look, these messages to the churches, to the pastors, to the ministers, the ones who guard the flock and guide the flock, I mean, that made them responsible to God to hear the Lord's message, to bring that message then to the flock and to fix what's broken. Hello. Amen. To bring correction if necessary, make corrections, whatever has to be done to get the church to where it's supposed to be. And the church is people. Remember, it's not the building. It's the people. We're the people. We are the church assembled. No one of us individually is the church. But when we assemble, the church is assembled and the Lord will address us. And he expects the church to govern itself and discipline itself to take whatever steps are necessary to bring the church around, to get it back to where it's supposed to be. The tendency is to start hot. Let me give you an example. You're in Revelation. Look with me in chapter 2. He writes, first of all, to the church in Ephesus. Now, the church in Ephesus was founded by the Apostle Paul. Paul founded it. Now, do you think they got a really good foundation of faith? Do you think they had they were in the fire of zeal and fervor and truth. I mean, Paul founded this church. It was later pastored by Timothy. And after that, it was pastored by John the Apostle himself, the one who writes this epistle. John spent the last years of his ministry in Ephesus before he was exiled to Patmos, pastoring there himself. Here is a church born in fire. He says to the church in Ephesus, verse 2, I know your works, your labor, your patience. I know all those things about you, how you've had patience, verse 3. You've labored and not fainted, but nevertheless, verse 4. Look at this. I have somewhat against thee because you have left your first love. A church born in fire now is in danger of the fire going out. How can that be? Because the tendency is towards decline. It's always been towards decline. It's like the water that comes out of your faucet or the water in your shower. When you get it hot, it's hot. That's the way some of us were saved, filled with the Holy Ghost, hot. But after a while, you let the water run, it's not so hot. It starts getting a little tepid. Before you know it, it's cold. You know, human nature can be just like that. I remember living in the FEMA trailer. If you wanted to take a shower, better do it quick, because you only had a few gallons of hot water. Man, you better get in there and get soaped up and get that water on you. Get out of there fast, because it was cold before you know it. Well, how many times have people been hot for the Lord, fervent for the Lord, and where are they now? Ice cold. Or in some stage in between hot and cold, basically lukewarm, like the church in Laodicea. How can this be? A few years later, I mean, John pastored this church, and here they are now in spiritual decline. He says, verse 5, remember from whence you are fallen and repent and do the first works, or else I'll come unto you quickly and will remove your candlestick out of its place unless you repent. Now, I mention this because it's important that we check ourselves. Now, as a pastor, I have to check myself and check the church as well, because I believe the Lord still says this same thing to the churches, that your first love, have you left your fire, your fervor, your passion, your love? What's preeminent in your life? What's most important? What's occupying your thoughts, your heart, your time? Have you left your first love? Notice his message to Pergamos in chapter 2. He says something to them, verse 14, Revelation 2:14. You with me? He says to the church in Pergamos, he says, I've got a few things against you. Now, his normal pattern, the Lord's pattern, as he addresses these churches, he introduces himself, you know. He says, these things saith he which has the sharp sword with two edges. You know, he introduces himself, then he tells them, I know what's going on. Verse 13, I know your works. I know where you are. I know where you live. I know what kind of battles you're in. He usually gives them some message of encouragement or commendation. He wants to encourage them for what they're doing right. He says, in this case, I know that you hold fast my name, that you've not denied my faith, even in those days where Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwells. This was a city which had many magnificent idolatrous temples. But nevertheless, the Lord always also sees what's wrong. And he doesn't gloss over what's wrong. And he doesn't ignore what's wrong. What's wrong, he points out to them. He says, I've got something against you. What is it, Lord? What do you have against us? He says, you have them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. You also have them there which hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Can you believe there are things the Lord says he hates? Not the people, but the doctrine, these particular doctrines, these nefarious, insidious, ungodly doctrines. The Lord hates falsehood. The church is to be maintained in its pure state. He gave us what to believe. That's what we're to believe. Don't add to it. Don't subtract from it. But what happened in Pergamos, remember the tendency, is to go from hot to tepid, lukewarm, and even to cold indifference. The tendency is towards spiritual decline. It was happening in Pergamos. Once a faithful church, they became lax, they became unguarded, and they became tolerant of false doctrines in the church. Tolerant of false doctrines. Now, today, if you point out false doctrine, you're considered intolerant and unloving and unchristian and uncharitable and not Christ-like at all. Because that's, you know, that's just, it's not correct. It's not the practice of correctness to expose false doctrine or false teachers. And to do it, you're the bad guy. If you do it, you're the bad guy. But look, I want you to notice that there's such a thing as false tolerance and false love. You see, if you think you love somebody too much to point out their doctrinal heresies, then that's not love at all. Amen. Or if you think that we should tolerate just any old kind of practice or doctrine that comes into the church, that's not what the Lord says. He says, you've got in your church people who hold to the doctrine of Balaam. Now, you got to go back to the book of Numbers chapter 25 to see what the doctrine of Balaam did. Balaam couldn't get Israel in one way. He tried to prophesy against them so that, you know, God would judge him. That didn't work. So he said, I got another plan. Just friendly up. Let the pagans around Israel just friendly up to them. Invite them to the pagan feasts. Invite them to your idolatrous ceremonies. Befriend them. Blend in with them. And that will take them away from their God, and God will judge them. And guess what? It worked. Balaam said you could seduce them. I can't prophesy against them and bring judgment on them, but you can invite them to participate with you in the world. And they did. Look, they were seduced to eat things sacrificed to idols. That means they participated in the idolatrous feasts, the idolatrous festivities, the idolatrous, you know, all the pagan, you know, the meals, the feasts, the food sacrificed to idols, that was at their temples. Food sacrificed to idols, these temples were places of sacrifice. Foods were offered there, then eaten by the recipients in a big celebration and festivity and holiday and so on. He said, and he seduced them to commit fornication. Now, that could be physical fornication because that did happen in some of these pagan feasts. But I want you to remember that it's most likely spiritual fornication he's referring to, because the Bible repeatedly calls idolatry fornication. Idolatry is considered fornication throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New. So to participate in any way, manner, shape, or form with an idolatrous practice is spiritual fornication. He said, this is what they did. In other words, the doctrine of Balaam held that it's okay to participate in worldly, pagan, idolatrous practices. It's okay. Are you all with me?
Come on, brother.
And And he says, verse 15, you also have them there that hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. That's an interesting compound word. It comes from the word laos, which means people. And the Nicol, it has to do with conquering, having victory over, presiding over. And it's believed that the Nicolaitans believed that there was a certain group, a priesthood, if you will, who lorded over the people. They were the chieftains, as it were. They were the clergy, and everybody else was a laity. And they made these very specific distinctions. You know, the laity, you hear from the clergy. The clergy's close to God. You people are not close to God. You know, here's what Jesus said. I hate that. Because the cross gave everybody access to God. The cross, there is no distinction. I don't have superior access to God than you do. There is no clergy-laity distinction. I recognize some people may have leadership roles in the church, but you have the same access to God that anybody else does. Nobody has superior access to God than you. You can come directly to the throne of God, and anybody who teaches otherwise, Jesus hates that. He said, I hate that kind of doctrine that puts a priest in between you and God. Or that puts any other kind of mediator between you and God. Here's what Jesus said. I hate that. I hate that kind of teaching. You know, we might think it's okay. We can tolerate it because that's just the way they've always done it. But Jesus said he hates it. Maybe we ought to embrace some of Jesus' ideas. Because he rebukes these churches who allow it. Come on. The sin of Pergamos was compromise with paganism. The sin of Pergamos was this false clergy-laity distinction. You know, you and I might tend to think, why make a big deal out of them participating in the festivities and the feasts and so forth around them? What you and I have to recognize is Jesus guards his church very zealously. Amen. Just like God guarded Israel very zealously. He didn't want them blending in with the nations. He didn't want them becoming like them. You see, if you start compromising with paganism, very soon you will be indistinguishable from paganism. The minute you say we can blend in, we can affiliate, we can associate, we can participate. If you say that today, tomorrow there will be no distinguishing the church from paganism. And there is the danger. That's why Christ has to put a stop to this. His people must remain separate, holy. Otherwise there will be no more Christianity. It won't take long. There won't be any more Christianity. Just one big gray mass of people who believe absolutely nothing or absolutely everything. Do we understand how important this is? The church must be light. It must be light. It can't be confused. It can't be half light. It can't be gray. It's got to be light. And to be the light, we reflect Christ. We preach Christ. We honor Christ. We glorify Christ. And to be the light, we preach the Word of God, not human ideas, philosophies, and values, but the Word of God. It must be central. He tells them, you must repent. In verse 16, look, repent. Repent or else I will come unto you quickly and I'll fight against you with the sword of my mouth. For their false tolerance of evil. He rebuked the church at Thyatira for similar reasons. Compromise. Verse 20. Notwithstanding, he tells the church in Thyatira, look, I know what's going on with you, your works, your service, your faith, your patience. However, verse 20, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel that calls herself a prophetess to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Once again, it's compromised with the paganism and the idolatry around them. He says this whole church is being corrupted by the powerful influence of this false prophetess who was seducing them to compromise with paganism. And the church is so undiscerning, this is what the Lord says, you let her teach. You let her teach. You let her teach and seduce my spirit, my servants, and what is she teaching them? To compromise with the paganism in the world around you? You let her teach. Look, he holds the church accountable for that. She says, it's okay to participate, to go with the flow. Why deprive yourself or your family of all the fun and the festivities? Go with the flow. God says, you better repent. Look, it's not just the unsaved that God tells to repent. He tells a church to repent. Repent for your compromise. Repent for your lukewarmness. Repent for your apathy. Repent for your spiritual decline. Remember, the trend is to go from hot towards cold. The trend is always towards decline. You know, as a pastor, I'm going to tell you, one of the hardest things I find in the world to do is to go against the flow. It's one of the hardest things you have to do, to swim against the tide. And not just to swim against the tide and go against the flow, but to keep doing it. Day after day, and week after week, and month after month, and year after year, to keep resisting the tide, the flow of the world, of popular opinion, of even whatever, you know, the practice that everybody else is doing, the compromise with the world, or paganism, or occultism, or falsehood. The hardest thing you face is going against the flow all the time. All the time! And that's why we have to encourage each other. That's why, look, you leaders in the church, all of you who are part of our leadership, we've got to encourage each other. You encourage me, I encourage you. Look, we've got to stand against this tide of worldliness and compromise and paganism and every other kind of compromise that's always wanting to weasel its way in, into our minds, our thoughts, our hearts, amen, our practices. Amen. I was talking to Brother Al this morning. We were talking about bumper stickers and things on cars. I don't like bumper stickers. I don't like, they're hard to get off. Yeah. But I have one on the window of my truck, and it's been on there for years. It's a little sticker with a fish that's swimming against the current, and it just says, swim against the flow. Yeah. Swim against the flow. Man, that's what I have to do day in and day night. Day out, day in, day out. And that's what we all have to do. And that's what the church must do. Look, even here, in all of these churches, look, close of first century, already they were beginning to go with the flow. And the flow will wash you away. So that you're no longer the light shining against the occult and the darkness and the paganism and the worldliness and the immorality. It's wearying to swim against the flow all the time. And yet that's what we must do. That's what we must do. And it becomes especially difficult when all the voices of compromise are so loud and they're so universal and they're so persuasive. You know, everybody does it. Everybody does it. You know, your church would grow if you just quit going against the flow. Beloved, I want to tell you, it's not enough to start this Christian race going against the flow. You have to finish it going against the flow. I mean, until Jesus comes, till we die or we fly, we've got to fight the flow of the world. If we ever stopped and began to go with the flow, then very soon there would be no distinction between Christianity and the rest of the world. Soon it would just be one gray, muddled, massive confusion and no clarity, no salvation, no Savior. Right now, I tell you, I can see a picture in my mind's eye right now. The church is laying on a table, and the world is laying on the table right next to it, and the world is giving the church a transfusion. And so you've got the world's blood flowing through the church's veins, and more, the church is compromising with the world and becoming like the world. What I see, I read Revelation 2 and 3, I don't see the church winning the world here. I see the world winning the church. And that's why 5 times out of 7, the Lord tells the church here, repent, repent, repent. And go back to the way it's supposed to be. You know, he doesn't see as we see. In chapter 3, look over here with me. In chapter 3 in verse 1, he writes to the church in Sardis. And to Sardis he says, I know that you have a reputation for being alive. But look at what the Lord says in verse 1. Chapter 3 and verse 1, you're dead. You have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. Guess what? They didn't know they were dead. They didn't even know it. How can you be dead and not know it? But they didn't know. They didn't know. The Lord told them. Now, he says you guys have a reputation for being alive. I'm sure they were a busy church, an active church. It's interesting, there's not a single word of commendation from the Lord to this church. He says, I've already put my stethoscope to your chest. I can't find a heartbeat. I can't find a pulse. You know what's interesting? What the Lord calls dead and what people call dead.
Amen.
You know, if a church isn't jumping with hoopla and rock and roll and all the newfangled technology and flashing all the things on the screen and the preacher's not preaching to 10,000. They come to a church like this. They say, man, those guys are dead. They dead, man. The church is dead. No church that preaches the gospel is dead. No church that preaches the word of God is dead. I don't care if it's a church of 10 or a church of 50 or a church of 100. It doesn't matter if they don't have a worship team. It doesn't matter if the music is just voices, if it's just a cappella. None of that matters.
Come on, brother.
The fact of the matter is you can have a great worship team and no worship.
That's right.
You can have a great speaker and no anointing.
Amen.
You can have a great building and God not even be in it. As is revealed in Revelation chapter 3, where the Lord says he's standing outside of the door and knocking, and if any man will open, he'll come in. I mean, how incredible is that? I mean, you could actually wind up where the church is inside and God's out. In Revelation 3:20, he tells the church in Laodicea, I stand at the door and knock. And he's talking to the church. I stand at the door and knock, and if any man hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in. Now, he'll come in to us individually. Individually.
That's right.
But it's a pretty amazing picture here that he's outside the church. I'll tell you what else is amazing. In spite of the compromise of Laodicea, the church that was lukewarm, and he said, I'll spit you out. And Sardis, he pronounced dead. And Thyatira and Pergamos and Ephesus with all of their errors and false doctrines and so forth. The last picture we have here in chapter 3 is the Lord knocking. You know he's still knocking. He didn't give up on them. He didn't just write them off and say, that's it, you know, I'm done with it. He's still knocking and he'll still come in if they'll open the door, if they will repent, if they will turn. But if they don't, remember his warning, I'll remove your lampstand. I'll remove it. I'll just You'll be a religious club, but no more church. No more church bearing the light. I find it incredible that the door has been closed and the Lord is on the outside. I mean, they've got a fine program, but no presence. They've got lots of activities, but no Holy Ghost. The one he pronounced dead, this one lukewarm, about to be vomited out. And yet the Lord says, if you open the door through repentance, if you open the door and invite me in, I'll come. And not only will he come, but notice what he says in verse 20. I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. Fellowship. Fellowship restored. You know the whole idea of supping together, eating together? That's fellowship. Amen. That's intimacy. In fact, one of the greatest, most intimate things you can do with another person. Nothing sexual about it, understand. Intimate just means closeness, fellowship. Is to eat with them.
Come on, brother.
To break bread together. Fellowship over a meal. And this is what the Lord says. You invite me, I'll come. You invite me. You open the door through repentance, I'll come. Fellowship restored, I'll eat with you. I'll sup with you. Our fellowship will be good. But the responsibility, of course, is for us as individuals to invite him in. And repent, and for the church where we've missed it to invite him in. Only two of the seven churches didn't get rebuked. Only two. Smyrna and Philadelphia were not rebuked. The picture we have of both of them is that they were probably small, struggling churches. But that's not good odds, because that means five of the seven got a pretty severe rebuke from the Lord. I read Revelation 2 and 3 regularly. I do, because I believe I have to examine my own heart, and I don't want the Lord saying, you know, y'all are sick, y'all are dead. You've got to go back and preach and proclaim the word of God and shine the banner of truth. It's a solemn responsibility for us all. In preparation for the Lord's coming, he gives us this book of Revelation as a mercy gift. He gives it to us so we can search our own selves and search our own hearts. Are we guilty of false tolerance? Are we guilty of compromising with the world around us, with immorality, with sensuality, with paganism and idolatry? These are things God condemns universally, Old Testament and New Testament. Are we guilty? Can we search our own hearts? Have we grown cold? Have we lost our first love? Are we just spinning our wheels with a bunch of religious activity, but no real heart and fervor and passion for the Lord as we once had? Is he still preeminent in our lives and the center of our focus? Or have we grown lukewarm, lackadaisical? Are we now gauging our blessings by how much we have? Are we gauging? We're using this false measure, the world's measure, just thinking, well, you know, the Lord blesses me and you know he loves me because I have this amount of money in the bank, this amount of money in my checking account, because I've got these investments and these stock portfolio. If that is the mark of God's blessing, then all of the apostles were not blessed.
That's right.
None of them were blessed. It didn't look like any of them died with a stock portfolio. But that's not the measure that the Lord uses, is it? That's right. It's faithfulness, and faithfulness. And he says, he that hath an ear to hear. Is that you today? Do you have an ear? He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What the Spirit says. You got to tune out all the rest of the voices. But hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's always going to be clear. It's always going to be true. It's always going to be right. Hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And of course, the blessing is not just in hearing, but in heeding. Well, amen. Father, we pray this morning that you would grant us ears to hear, ears to truly hear what you're saying to us, Lord, as individuals and to us as a church. Father, my prayer is that we would not be among the five that are rebuked, but Lord, that we'd be among the two who are unrebuked. Lord, I pray that you grant me and this body of believers and our body of leaders, that you would give us hearts fervent, passionate, and pure, Lord, to hear and do your will, to walk in your light, and, Lord, to swim against the stream, and to keep swimming against the stream. Lord, bless this body of believers, I pray. Lord, bless them with greater discernment, greater passion and fervor, and increasing appetite for your word and your truth and your will to be done in our lives. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.